Today we are in Hebrews 12. We finished up chapter 11. And we are going to continue on. Sorry, I find technology very distracting. Never works for me, right? Hebrews 12. So, by way of introduction on our study sheet, last week we saw how Samuel obtained promises and proclaimed the truth. We also named the unnamed faithful and examined how their faith worked out by contending for the faith and enduring persecution and suffering. This week, we'll move to Hebrews chapter 12 as we see the last Old Testament example of faith. The last Old Testament example of faith, at least the last one we're going to look at. And really, it's Jesus. Jesus is that last Old Testament. Now, why? Right? A lot of us associate Jesus with the New Testament, right? But why? Why is Jesus in the Old Testament? Why is he the last Old Testament example of faith?
He had to die.
He had to die. That's what began the New Testament, right? The New Testament takes effect with the death of the testator, and that is Jesus. And you find that in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 7. So Jesus is that last example from the Old Testament of faith that we're going to look at for this class. So let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get into Hebrews 12. Father, as always, we thank you for another day that you've given us, another breath, another chance to glorify you. And today, we're going to look at our Savior. We're going to look at his life, just some snapshots of his life. And what can we glean? How did his faith work out? How does God have faith? And it's something that I never really, I guess, thought too much about until kind of getting into this. But how does God have faith? Well, we're going to see today how God has faith. So, Father, get me out of the way. As always, it can't be me. I don't want it to be me. I want it to be you. And it needs to be you because only you know every heart in this room right now. Only you know how to speak to every heart in this room, Father. You know the words. You know what you want to say. So I pray that you would say it, that you would speak, and that your servants would be listening. We love you. We owe everything to you, and I pray that we would give you that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. So when I originally wrote this class, it was a 12-week class. And so now that I needed it to be a 13-week class, I'm praying and I'm like, oh, all right, what are we going to do? We go through everybody in Hebrews 11. Now what? And so just as I was reading, I'm like, oh, you know, Jesus shows up here too. And so this, if you took this class before, it would have been a long time ago and you probably forgot 99.9% of it anyway. But this week of the class wasn't actually originally in the class. So we're going to take a look at Jesus because he is really the next example we have. We've come through Hebrews 11 and we've seen tons of examples of faith. Then at least the next name that shows up is Jesus. So we're going to take a look at the life of Jesus and see how his faith worked out. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we're going to stop there because next week we're actually going to cover verses 1 through 3 in more detail. But for today, looking unto Jesus, just like we looked at all of these faithful witnesses, these faithful saints from the Old Testament, we're going to look at Jesus, that last faithful example from the Old Testament that we have, that we can look to. So, historically, looking unto Jesus, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Verses 41 through 49. So historically, Jesus, acting in faith. Luke Luke 2:41. If you're familiar, you know, Jesus, his family, his parents, there's a big caravan of people that go to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover, and this is where we pick up. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, or know, don't you know, that I must be about my father's business? So historically, Jesus was always about the father's business. Always being about the father's business. And just something interesting to note here too. Now, no one in here is 12, I don't think. No 12-year-olds. But Jesus is 12 at this point. Right? Age does not matter. It doesn't matter. If you think you're too old, if you think you're too young, you're not. You can see an example here of a 12-year-old of asking questions, which is another really, really good tool, a really good thing to do. The young man I work with, he and I have been talking a lot about how he's trying to witness to some of his friends and just things that he's trying to do because, they think that the Bible's just open for interpretation, or it's, you know, basically the world's view of what the Bible is. And I said, you know, this is huge right here. And you see that this is what Jesus was doing, is ask questions. And when you ask questions, what do you have to do then after that?
Listen.
Listen, for real. Not wait to respond, but you have to listen to what they say. Don't hear the first thing they say and go, oh, here's how I'll respond to that. And then you kind of check out for the rest of what they're saying. But asking questions and then listening, so then you can in turn point people in the right direction. But age doesn't matter. Ask questions and be ready to give an answer. That's what Jesus did, because he was all about the Father's business. We need to be about the Father's business. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Again, historically, Jesus was about the Father's business. Matthew chapter 3. So the rest of these things, they're all the Father's business. Matthew 3:13-15. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, which is John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. So Jesus now shows up. He wants John to baptize him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So Jesus is baptized to fulfill what? Righteousness. That's your blank. Righteousness. He's baptized to fulfill righteousness. Don't be afraid to give a wrong answer. It's all good. You guys can speak up. It's really okay. He's baptized to fulfill righteousness, right? Why are we baptized? Why do we get baptized?
In obedience.
Obedience. And to what? Identify with what? Death, burial, and resurrection. So it is kind of peculiar, right? Well, why did Jesus do it then? Do you guys ever think about that? Like, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He was actually going to die, be buried, and resurrected. It was to fulfill all righteousness. And we're not going to dive way into it, but one of the, just kind of a neat little nugget of information for you, I guess, or something. In the Old Testament, do you know what had to happen to a priest before he could be a priest?
Had to
is they had to wash his whole body head to toe. And Jesus is our high priest. So it's just another one of those little, he was fulfilling righteousness, right? He didn't come to destroy the law. He came to what? Fulfill the law. So that's one of those little things. And there's a whole, there's more you could get into with that. But if you're ever curious, that's one aspect. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? He was our high priest. And the priest had to be fully washed head to toe. Jesus was immersed, part of that washing, to be our high priest. Next, Matthew 4. So he was baptized to fulfill righteousness. Being about the Father's business, he's baptized. He came and he preached repentance to a wayward people. Verse 17 in Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the first sermon we hear about that Jesus ever does publicly. He goes out and he starts preaching repentance to a wayward people. This is his faith acting out. Next, Matthew 8. So preaching repentance, being baptized. Matthew 8, 18 through 20. "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.'" So that you can know you have this guy, and you can see the scene. This guy comes to him. "Hey, you're the guy. I will follow you wherever you go." Does this sound familiar? Have we ever said this? And Jesus is like, "Okay, you can follow me, but you need to understand something. I don't even have a home. I have nothing. I travel. I go wherever God leads me. God the Father leads me. That's where I go. I don't even have a home." So that guy, he won't follow him. You see, Jesus, in faith, he's not concerned with carnal things. He's not concerned with the carnal things. It didn't matter if he had a house. It didn't matter what he was going to eat. He just went about, right, preaching repentance to wayward people, trying to teach and preach and invest in other people. He was not concerned with the carnal things. It's really, really easy for us to be concerned with the carnal things, isn't it? Really easy to start putting them above our relationship with God, starting to put them above really everything else. We focus more on those kinds of things, whether it's work or how we're going to make money or taking care of our home or all this. And you know what? You know what's really easy to do? Is to justify it. You know why? You know what we love to say? "Well, I have to be a good steward of my stuff." Right? "God has blessed me with this stuff. I need to be a good steward." And that's true. We need to be a good steward of the carnal things that God has blessed us with that should be used for his glory. We should be a good steward of those things. But when it begins to usurp our relationship with him, that's a problem. And it's really, really easy to do because we are flesh and we are carnal. So we naturally want to invest in those things and not supernaturally invest in the things of God. Jesus, not concerned with the carnal things. It didn't matter. I didn't even have a home. It didn't matter. Next, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Historically, this is Jesus about the Father's business, getting baptized to fulfill righteousness, preaching repentance, not caring at all for the carnal. Not caring at all for the carnal. Matthew 20, 27 and 28. This is in the context of James and John wanting to know, you know, who's going to be the greatest. In verse 27, Jesus answers, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So historically, Jesus, if we're looking unto Jesus, he spent his life ministering and serving. Ministering and serving. This was his main drive, was it not? This is all he did. He spent his life doing this, ministering to people, serving people, preaching repentance, which is ministering and serving people. He devoted his life to doing this. Not concerned about the carnal, concerned about the spiritual, concerned about the spiritual state of all those he came in contact with, and ministering, tending to their needs. You know, this is another thing I see that I think about is you have churches or you have groups that they're really good at humanitarian work, right? They're really, really good at investing in communities or going to poor countries and just investing in the needs of people. And they come in the name of Christ, right? We're Christians doing this. We're the so-and-so church doing this thing. And praise the Lord that they're doing that. But what do they lack normally? What do they lack? Those that are out there doing the humanitarian work, and that's a big focus of theirs. What are they missing? The gospel. They're often really, really invested in the humanitarian side of things and not so invested in the spiritual needs of the people. And here's a problem I see a lot of times, especially with Baptists. We're really, really concerned about the spiritual, so much so that a lot of times we neglect the carnal, right? What did Jesus do? He tended to both. You've got to tend to both, right? We can get very like, well, I can't afford to do this, but I can preach. There's two things in Jesus' life that always matched up. His words and his works. Words and works, words and works, words and works. If all we do is come with words, we're missing half the equation. Likewise, those that are only coming with the works and they don't have the words, they're missing half the equation. If we're genuinely going to minister and serve people, we have got to let go of the carnal. What do we mean we can't afford it? What do we mean? God is going to stop providing for us? If we're doing his work, that's crazy. And there are some that are phenomenal at both. Phenomenal at both, the words and the works. But we can't be so wrapped up in our stuff, our money, our needs, that we can't minister to both parts of people. Because often that will, in fact, open that door. I'm not going to share the person's name. But when we were down at the Balloon Fest, I was talking to somebody that's from our church. And they were standing in line to get lemonade. And this person had been listening to Mark Cahill, who talks on this quite a bit, of like, it can be the littlest thing that you just go out of your way to bless someone physically, and it will open the door to share something spiritual. So as this person's up getting lemonade, there's a family of, I believe it was just a husband, wife, and one child behind them, and it's kind of like, oh, this line is so crazy long, and this and that, and this family's actually not directly behind them, but back a little bit, and it was just like, you know, the kid has had enough waiting in line and all this stuff, and it was just on this person's heart, you need to buy their lemonade. And so they did, and said, hey, I just got to tell you, I kind of heard you back here. I see what's going on, and it's a really long line. It's really hot out here. I just wanted you to know that this was really on my heart to do this. Here, these are for you. And then it opened the door for them to share the gospel, give them a gospel tract, and it totally blew these people away. Something so simple and so small. It's more than telling somebody about Jesus. It's showing them Jesus. That's what Jesus did. That's the kind of stuff that Jesus did. I don't read of him buying lemonade, but he did, right? Loaves and fishes. He provided for their carnal needs so that he could share about their spiritual need. He opened the door with this so then he could speak this truth to them. We can have a hard time with that. I'm not saying everybody in this room. I know I can have a hard time with it. But it's something that we've got to take more seriously. We really, really have to take this more seriously. ministering and serving. That's beyond speaking truth. That's going to take some work, some effort, parting with some money, maybe some stuff, whatever it is. That's what Jesus did. And then finally, historically, he was beaten, he died, and being made sin for us. Matthew 27, verse 27. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Beaten, dying, and being made sin. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Look over in verse 50. So this is the beaten, being mocked, being ridiculed. Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, dying. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Historically, this is our Savior. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if we look at that same account in John, he even said, "It is finished." It is finished. Beaten, dying, being made sin. Very familiar verse in 2 Corinthians before we get to Galatians 3. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin. I think we often, I know I do, kind of lose track of what the Bible actually says, right? We think he took the sin of man on himself. Isn't that how we think? Right? He took my sin. That's not what 2 Corinthians says. God himself was made sin. He became sin for us. Perfect, holy, just, righteous God became it. He was made sin. He didn't just apply it on himself. It became him. He became sin for us. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." He became these things. He was made sin. He was made the curse for us. Which is what you read in Hebrews 12, if we would have kept reading, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's us. We are the joy that was set before him. So historically, this is Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, being about the Father's business, baptized, preached, not concerned with the carnal, ministering, serving, being beaten, mocked, dying, being made sin for us. So how in the world does God's faith work out? Jesus' faith, how does it work out? The only thing that I can see as I study this out is submission. How in the world can God act in faith? He's God. By submitting to the Father's authority. The Father's authority. That's how Jesus acted in faith. That what the Father said was what was best. That's how Jesus acted in faith. Very familiar passage in Matthew 26, which we're not going to turn to. But when Jesus is in Gethsemane, right? What is his prayer? What is his prayer? "If this cup can pass, let it pass. If not, not my will, but thy will." That is acting in faith. That is the humanity of Jesus Christ. I don't want to endure this. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't the cross. I submit to you that the cross was easy for Jesus compared to being made sin. The cross was easy. Being made sin, knowing that the full wrath of God the Father was going to fall on him, that was, if this cup can pass, let it pass. Nevertheless, I'm willing to submit to your authority, God the Father. Submission. That's how his faith worked out. In faith, we must submit to the Father. John 8:29. Jesus speaking here, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Not Jesus. Jesus found his pleasure in doing the things that please his Father. John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, right? After Peter's like, hey, if they're coming after you, we're going to take them out. Peter, put your sword away. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I have to submit to the Father. This is the plan, Peter. I'm going to submit. I know it doesn't make sense to you, but it's the plan. And then Peter, he got it. 1 Peter 2, speaking of Jesus, who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I think Peter took those words to heart, didn't he? Because he then wrote this. He committed himself to God the Father. And then speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus gave the example of what real submission looks like. Real submission to the Father goes against everything that we are as men and women, as mankind. It goes against everything that we are. It is completely contrary to reason a lot of times because it's faith. And you hear, faith is not the absence of common sense. And I would agree to a point. Faith isn't the absence of common sense, but it's faith. And it does defy common sense a lot of times. It does defy logic a lot of times. It does. When you know it's something that God has put on your heart that is contrary to your reason, you kind of have to abandon common sense a little, don't you? That's true submission. Does common sense say, if I get beaten, mocked, and killed, it will save millions of people? No, that's the operation of God. That's acting in faith. I've got to do the things that God said to do. It's true submission. It goes against who we are. Let's turn to James chapter 4. James 4. True submission, real submission to God the Father. We find here in James chapter 4, these are the requirements of submission. James 4, 7 through 10. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Submit to God. That's where we start. You submit to God. How do I submit to God? Well, one way, you have to resist the devil. Resist him. It doesn't say fight. It doesn't say attack. It says resist. Right? And we learned in Ephesians chapter 6, what is that piece of defensive armor you got? The shield of faith to stop the fiery darts of the devil that are coming at us. Resist the devil. He's coming for you. He's going to be tempting you. Resist the devil. Submit to God, and then you can resist the devil. Then he says, draw nigh to God. You got to get close to God. There's no way we can resist. The devil is too good at what he does. I don't know if we realize it or think about it on a daily basis, how easily and how subtly he can sneak his way in right before our face. You've got to draw nigh to God. You've got to know the heart of God. You've got to know what the book says. You've got to know what it says. But knowing what it says, is that enough? No, it's certainly not. We've got to be in communication with him too. We've got to know what his book says. We've got to be talking to him about it. We need to be talking about what we know our weaknesses are. Because when we don't, and we keep them inside of us, we're totally alone in terms of having other believers that are willing or that are able to help us. And when we're not communicating it to God, it's not in our minds. It's not fresh in our minds. When we're actively talking about it, when we're actively praying about the things that we know are our weak spots, it's on our mind. Therefore, when the temptation or whatever the devil's trying to use to grab our attention, to pull us away, to get us wrapped up in those things, it's fresh in our minds. Oh, wait, I struggle with this. I know this is a problem. I know what the Bible says. And then it's the Spirit that then intervenes on our behalf and works these things out, right? But when we're not talking about it, we're not drawing nigh to God, not drawing close to God, we fall over and over and over again. We don't ask for help. We don't ask for his help, or we do once a day, once a week, after we fall to it. Oh, then we'll pray about it. No, this has to be a proactive operation. That's drawing nigh to God. That's drawing near to God. Because what's the result? As we draw nigh to God, what does he do? What does it say? He draws nigh to us. We get closer to him. That's how we can submit. It's really hard to submit to someone that's really far away, isn't it? It's really hard. But the closer you are to someone, the easier it is to submit to them. The more you know them, the more you understand how much they care for you and that they do, in fact, have your best interest at heart. Isn't it a lot easier to submit, even if it doesn't make sense to you? When you genuinely know how much someone cares for you, isn't it a lot easier to say, you know what? It doesn't make sense to me, or I don't agree, but I trust that you know things I don't know, and I'm gonna obey. I'm gonna submit and do this. So we can't just casually read the Bible whenever, not commit any of it to our heart, not our head. Knowing the Bible up in our head, that's useless. All that does is make us fat with knowledge that we know the right answer to throw at somebody, but it doesn't do anything inside us. We gotta draw nigh. Cleanse our hands. What are these hands doing? What kind of sin are we getting involved in? Cleanse it. How do you cleanse it? What does 1 John say? Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse our hands. We've got to be talking. That's part of drawing nigh to God. Purify. That's your next blank. Purify your heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. It needs purified, cleaned out with the word of God, by the Spirit of God. He says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. So does that mean we just walk around sad and crying all the time? Over what? In the context of what we're reading here, why do you think he says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep? Over what?
Your sin.
Your sin. When was the last time we wept over our own sin? When was the last time that we realized how heinous our sin really is, to the point where we're talking to God and it brought us to tears. That's drawing nigh to God. That's purifying to the heart. That's getting the hands pretty clean. Be afflicted. Mourn and weep. Those are the things that pinned him to the cross. Those are the things that put the wrath of God on our sinless Savior. We should be afflicted. It should affect us. And be mourning like we lost a loved one. And weeping. This is part of submission. Do you see how this is sandwiched in between submit and submit? Humbling yourself. We get too puffed up. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Humble yourselves. Humble in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The problem is, we're so far up, He can't pick us up. We got to get low. We've got to get low and realize we are not that great. We're not. I think I'm pretty great. I'm not. I'm really not. It's easy to think how good we are, how great we are, whatever, when we're looking at the world around us. It's a whole lot harder just even looking at these six things of the historical aspect of Jesus, isn't it? Just these six things. If we read the Gospels cover to cover, if we read the book of Acts and look at the early church and what was going on, we are wretched and blind and miserable and poor and naked, aren't we? We need to be humbled. And we've got to humble ourselves. That's what the Bible says. Humble yourself. It takes a change of mind. It takes a change of heart to realize I'm not as great as I think I am. So we have to submit. Resist the devil, draw close to God, cleanse our hands and purify our hearts, be afflicted, mourn, weep, and humble ourselves. And then submit, the next point, your will to His will. Submit your will to His will. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. John 6, 38, again, Jesus, I came down from heaven. All right, I left heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. What is your will? What is my will? What are the things that I'm willing to happen? And what are the things I'm willing to let go of to perform His will? Our will is strong, right? We like to talk like, this is what I want. But we don't. Our will is very, very strong because it draws us to do the things, like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, right? What's that law that's working within him? I know what's right. And I want to do that, but then I go and do the things that I know are wrong. And I don't even want to do them, but I do them. So there's this law fighting back and forth within Paul of you've got the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's just like us today. Especially when you come to a Sunday school class, especially when you sit in a church service and you hear the word of God preached and it's so motivating. And then we leave and our will takes back over. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a service where it's like things are going to change today. And a week later, I'm thinking, I'm right back where I was last week. It's because our will is strong. It needs submitted, put under, right? Submit. It means it's under His authority. Submission, right? Our mission is under His authority. That's a submission. So we've got to submit our will. Submit your life. Your life, your very life. Matthew 10:39. Again, very familiar. We know it. How many people could quote this, you think? Let me see hands. How many people could basically quote or give me the gist of this? Now, how many of us are living it? Oh, here, hold on. I also could do the same thing. Now, let me put my hand down when I say, how many of us are living it? He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. We quote it. We know it. We say it. We teach it. We preach it. We give it to our disciples. We disciple people this way. It's really, really hard to live, isn't it? It's really hard to live to lose your life. And that means either you lose it in that it doesn't mean as much as his will. It doesn't mean as much as submitting to what he wants. I've lost it. Or, as you know, it might mean losing your life. It's over. It's ended. And if that's the will of God, we've got to be okay with that. Believers for centuries have been okay with that. We have a hard time. We have a hard time letting go. Colossians 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We are dead. Not we are going to die. He says, ye are dead. We sure don't live like we're dead. I don't live like I'm dead. I live like I'm alive. I live like I'm going to be here forever. You're dead now. We got to live like we're dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die when? Daily. Every day I got to do this. Every day. Because every day when I get back up, my will is pulling. Every day my flesh is pulling me. And every day it's got to die. Every day. The day you have to stop fighting that battle, the day you have to stop killing your will, your flesh, your desires, is the day you actually die or you're called home. Every day it's got to die. We got to start every morning by dying. We have to. That's submission. Submitting your life. Submitting your life. Submitting that wicked, nasty thing called your heart. Submitting the heart. It's funny, you know, when they came back from Mexico, from the Mexico mission trip, I kept hearing about this kidney fat message by like 400 people, it seemed like, out of Jeremiah 12. Well, is this not the same principle that Jesus said? This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And who's he talking about primarily here? Pharisees? Is he talking about anybody in here? Talking about anybody in this church? In any other church? Is he talking to Laodicea at all today? Oh, we want to talk. The heart? The heart's a different matter. Getting in there, that's a whole different ballgame, isn't it? I'll be honest. Reading, studying, memorizing, that's easy. That is easy compared to the heart work. That's real easy compared to the heart work. And when do you know it's in the heart? It's when your thoughts change. It's when your actions change. It's when your behavior changes. It's when you see things, it's processed through what God said. Versus, I just know how to respond to this situation with my mouth. It's when you see those that are mocking your Savior and you say, whatever. Whatever you respond with. You know what to say to respond. But in your heart, you kind of wish they were dead. Or you kind of wish they would just shut up. Or you kind of think they're a complete lost cause. I'm not even going to waste any time with them. See, that's not Jesus. Those that mocked, spit, ridiculed, what were his words about them? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. That came from his heart. That has to come from his heart. Because I'll tell you what, up here, that does not come from our brains. That doesn't come from reason and logic. Submitting our hearts is when we see the people that are completely mocking, defaming, and trying to destroy our God and our Savior, and our heart says, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they are doing. And we mean it from our heart. And we engage. That is a heart submission. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create it in me. It's dirty. I need a clean one. It's dirty. It needs cleaned up. In Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Anybody pray that? You know what he's saying. Give me trials. Try me. Know my heart and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's about him leading. Him leading that heart out of the wickedness, out of the filth. Giving you the clean heart. Do we ever ask him, God, what's in here? What's in here that I don't even know? That's what he said. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. You know what I'm harboring in my heart and in my mind. No one else knows, but you know. Please search me and try me. I'm not going to belabor again. We've been through trial, suffering, persecution throughout this study. But what does a trial do? It's compared to what? Fire purifying gold. When our heart isn't submitted and we have issues in our heart, God will most certainly bring trials to deal with that very issue, to heat it up, bring the dross, the imperfection to the surface, so it can be scraped off, right? Know my heart and try me. Try me according to the things that you know are lacking. Try me in a way that will take the stuff that's in me, bring it to the surface so we can get rid of it. Trials are not wasted. Trials are not just for fun for God. They're to bring those things to the surface so we can deal with them and they can be scraped off. Our heart needs submitted because it is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. So we've got to submit our heart. We've got to submit our mind and our choices. Our mind and our choices. In Proverbs 24, it says, the thought of foolishness is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Submitting our mind and our choices that we make to even think about pursuing sin is sin. Do we realize that? At the thought stage, if we would stop and submit and bring it into the obedience of Christ, every thought, right, bring it into captivity under the obedience of Christ, if we would stop at the thought stage, it would save us a whole lot, and we would be submitting. We would be submitting our mind. Next, our bodies. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Our will needs submitted, our life, our heart, our mind, our body needs submitted. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Corinthians, don't you understand this? Don't you know these things? For ye are bought with a price. A price was paid for you. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are gods, submitting our bodies to whatever his will is. Whatever it is, it's his. Did you pay for your body? Anybody here pay for their body? No. Somebody did, though. The day you called out to Christ to save you, you said that the payment you offered, I'll take it in exchange for all of me. That's what we said the day we got saved. He purchased it. He gets to determine what is done with it then, right? That's how it works. He bought it. He calls the shots. We've got to submit. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Don't even take thought for it. Especially now, us parents, right? School just started, first day of school, gotta find the perfect outfit, get the perfect picture, get it on Facebook. Take no thought for these things. Was Jesus clear or unclear in these matters? It's pretty clear. I'll be honest. I mean, sure, like this morning, I didn't just close my eyes and pick this out. I took some thought. Although I have also been kind of made fun of by my wife and others for some of my clothing choices, because literally that one's up front. Let's go. Why are you wearing that? It was clean. It was up front. It's got holes in it. I don't care. So sometimes I have to take some thought. Other times I don't. Jesus said, take no thought. Here's the point. If we're more concerned about what's happening or covering the body, then it's not submitted to the Father. It's not. Philippians 1:20. This is what Paul thought of his body. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I'm going to magnify Christ, make him bigger, show him to the world, whether it's through the life that I'm living or the death I die, the body is his. It's Jesus's. You know, we weren't going to turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I think this is the one. Yep. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, carnal, earthly, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run this race that's set before me, which we also see there in Hebrews 12. Not as uncertainly. I don't just run errantly anywhere. I got to run where the Lord is directing me. But I run, not all over the place, not erratic. I run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, but not as one that beateth the air. I'm going to contend for the faith, but I'm going to know what I'm doing. I'm not just going to start swinging at everything. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I got to keep under my body. If I'm out there preaching and I'm fighting the good fight and I'm running the race and I'm going where God leads, and then I let myself be controlled by my body, by my flesh, how in the world am I going to preach to others? What are they going to say? What is going to happen to new converts that see the one that led them there fall away, be cast away? Most generally, they're gone. They're gone. They have a baby faith. They have a weak faith. They don't understand certain things, and they're gone too. Submit your body. It's his. Submit next your possessions. Submit your possessions. Luke 14:33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Luke 18. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, speaking to the rich young ruler, yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Submitting your possessions. What if God does tell you to do something crazy? What if God does tell you, sell your house, move into a condo, and get rid of most of your crap because I'm going to be moving you? What if he says that? I can tell you it's not easy. I can tell you it wasn't, oh, well, God said it. Okay, great, Lord, I'm in. It's hard. But God brings you to a place where you realize it's not yours, it's his. He says what happens with it. Submit your possessions, and then finally, turn to 1 Corinthians 7, submit your family. Your family. What's one thing that's nearer and dearer to you than your money? Family. Submit it. Under his authority, under his control. Matthew 10. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. They need submitted. He's number one. He calls the shots. 1 Corinthians 7:29. May seem harsh, but this is the reality. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. The time is short. Paul said this like almost 2,000 years ago. How short is it now? The time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. I don't think that means neglect your wife. I don't think that means you don't care for her, invest in her. If you read this chapter in its context, you're going to find you're going to have the cares of this world when you're married. But we need to live and view things. Will it stop us from doing what we know is right? If we fear maybe that our lives are in jeopardy, or man, if I really go out and do this, what if they come after my kids? What if they come after my wife? You live as though you're not married. You do what's right. And you either trust or you don't trust that God will take care of them. Though them that are married, live as though they're not. You got a wife, you live as though you don't. So your family needs submitted to the Lord's control. And if you're the husband, if you're the man of the house, we're not going to turn there. 1 Corinthians 14, you need to spiritually be leading your wife. And then in Ephesians, your kids. You have to be leading your family. It's your job to invest in them so that they can submit. And as they see you submit, so it's your works and your words, you've got to invest the Bible and then live it. And lead the family so the family can submit to the same Father that you're submitting to, the same Father that our Savior submitted to. So by way of application, with whose business am I most concerned? The fathers are my own. To whom am I submitting? What am I not submitting? And why am I not? Let these questions bounce around our heads and ultimately down to our hearts this morning. Father, as always, we love you. We thank you. Lord, your word pulls no punches. I hear so much about, well, I want to share with people, but I don't want to offend them. I don't want to offend them because then, well, I'll lose an opportunity. What a small God they must think you are. God, the message is offensive. It is. And I thank you that it's offensive because it offended me to a point where I said, you're right. I'm a mess. And I can't do it. Oh, Father, that we submit to you that you would get all of us, not some of us, not a piece of us, but all of us. That every day when we wake up, that you would bring to remembrance, that your spirit would bring to remembrance, I gotta die today. Every day. Paul said, they which live are always delivered unto death. And that we would in fact die for you. Pray for the service this morning. That you would just take the things that you've already shown us today and drive them deeper in the next time we open the Bible and we hear from the pulpit, Lord, whatever message you have. In Jesus' name, amen.